Well, we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians again, so let's go ahead and open up there, please. We've been spending some time working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 8 tonight. And just to refresh our memories, 1 Corinthians deals with problems in the church. So the title of the teaching series we're doing is Problems. Tonight it's called Problems, Food Offered to Idols. And that was a problem for those folks in that church. We're going to look at that tonight. And you're probably thinking, well, what has that got to do with me? Because we're not really offering a lot of food to idols these days. And you might be surprised that that is not quite true. So we're going to look at this, but more than just a look at food offered to idols, it's something like one isolated incident. Really, it's about freedom and responsibilities. That's what Paul's heart was talking about. That's what God's heart was about. You know that old saying? Your freedom to swing your fist ends where my nose begins. Tonight we're going to look at the intersection of freedom and responsibility. That's really what Paul is talking about. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 1. Here's the way we start off. Now concerning things offered to idols. And I guess really we need to stop and just kind of talk about what that means. In that day, there was a lot of animal sacrifice going on in temples of all kinds. Not just in the temple in Jerusalem, but in temples to idols and gods all over the world. And the way it would work is that if you wanted to bring a sacrifice, bring an offering to the god of your choice, you would get the pick of the litter, so to speak. You'd get the very best of the flock. And that's what you would bring to the temple and offer to your God. Now, in the temple in Jerusalem, there are a lot of ways this worked. Sometimes the entire animal was consumed by fire. Sometimes a portion was given to the priest. Sometimes a portion was received back by the offerer as kind of a fellowship meal with God. He would eat it there in the temple. Pretty much, in the pagan temples, once you sacrificed it, you gave it to the temple. You didn't get it back. What they did with it was this. They would offer it up to the local idol, to the local god. And since that god was a spirit, they believed that the spirit of the god would eat the spirit of the animal. That left the carcass, the remains, for the priest. And the priest could eat some. That's partly how they supported themselves. The priest could also sell it in the temple marketplace. So you can imagine that if you wanted really good sirloin tips or the best cuts of filet, what you'd have to do is beat a trail down to the temple meat market, because that's where they were selling the really good stuff. Now, the only problem with this was that many people were coming to the Lord. The church in Corinth was full of people who'd come out of idol worship and paganism. And the question was, verse number one, concerning things offered to idols. In other words, what about us now? We're Christians. We used to eat this stuff. What do we do now? So Paul's addressing a question of Christians now going back to the pagan temples and eating meat offered to idols. He continues in verse 1 and he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I guess there was a question about knowledge there in the church. It certainly sounds like it. We're kind of guessing at the questions that the Corinthians asked Paul, guessing by the answers he makes. But since he brought up the matter of knowledge, you can imagine how this was playing out in that church as the original people were writing that letter to Paul. There would be some people who would look at the scriptures and they would interpret them this way. There would be others who would look and interpret them that way. There would be some who would have a deeper understanding, some with a lesser understanding. And the whole thing became an issue of knowledge. Who knows more? Who understands God's heart better? Well, Paul writes about that, and he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Everybody knows something. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So when it comes to knowledge, what tends to happen with our understanding of God's word is that sometimes we use it to win arguments. Sometimes we use it to make points, or sometimes we use it to beat another person into spiritual submission. It's a shame, but that's what happens. When it says knowledge puffs up, the real word in the Greek there is knowledge makes arrogant. And the more we tend to think we know, the bigger we tend to esteem ourselves, the more we think of our own understanding. So Paul says, when it comes to knowledge, guys, tends to make people a little on the arrogant side. Tends to give them bargaining chips to win trivial pursuit Bible games or win theological arguments. But love edifies. That means love builds up. So when he says knowledge puffs up, that means often we use our knowledge as a weapon against someone else. Too often that happens, even in modern day Christianity. But when he says love edifies, he's saying love really seeks the welfare of the other person and builds them up and strengthens them. Verse 2 says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So for those of us who think we've got some kind of a handle on God's word, Paul says, you don't know anything the way you ought to know it yet. There's a passage, we're going to come to it in a few weeks and read it, and it says, we see through a glass darkly. In other words, there are some things that are so obvious to us. I mean, is Jesus the Son of God or not? Yes. Is he fully man and fully God? Yes. Is faith in Jesus all that's required for salvation? Will that do the job? Yes. Once you've confessed, are your sins forgiven, washed away? Yes. There's so many things we can agree on. But here's the problem with knowledge. When you try to take it out of the head realm and put wheels on it and park it in your life, when you try to use it to guide your life by, then the practicalities begin to trip us up sometimes. Now, how do I live according to what I know? And that's where it gets to be a little dicey. And that's why Paul said, we see now as through a glass darkly. We don't completely comprehend the Father's heart. And I hope you can agree with that. Because if you don't, you might be in for some surprises. You remember the Pharisees? Remember those guys? Remember the apostles? Remember all the people back in Jesus' day? They all thought they had the whole thing sussed. They thought they knew what God was about. Do you remember how surprised they were over and over again at what Jesus would teach? The Pharisees were not only surprised, they were shocked and offended. The disciples just didn't get it, period. Jesus spent 3 years with them. And right up until the moment he came back, they didn't get what he was about, what he was doing. And if that was true then, what about now? Do you suppose that we today have a complete handle on the heart of the Father, on how he wants us to take this knowledge that we have and put shoe leather on it and walk in it in the real world? I think there's a lot we have to learn yet. So Paul writes to these people who are probably having all kinds of theological arguments and some being proud about their knowledge and saying, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And that really sums it up, doesn't it? Knowing God or knowing about God is really insufficient for us. I know that sounds borderline blasphemous. What? Knowing God is not enough? Well, think about this for a minute. Satan knows God. He does, doesn't he? He knows the word. He's memorized it. He quotes it to us sometimes, sometimes misquotes it. But knowing God doesn't do him any good. There's a whole difference when you take that knowledge and drop it down about 12 inches and let it lodge in your heart, and then you love God. Then you're talking about a whole new ballgame, right? Now you got a relationship. Now you're into it with God. Now you're relating to him. You're talking to him. You're getting to know him. You're loving him. And it says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In other words, this one is saved. So I guess you could say that if you had to choose between knowledge and love, I'd probably choose love. Because knowledge doesn't seem to do it, does it? But if you love, then you've fulfilled the whole law. That's what Jesus said. They came to him and they asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, here it is, get ready. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So if you had to choose, I'd take love. Fortunately for us, we don't have to choose. We can have both. So let's go ahead and keep learning. Let's keep knowing. But let's make sure that knowledge is subordinate to love. If you get that right, you got things in the right order. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, again, I got to stop for just a minute and tell you something here. We're going to go through chapter 8 tonight, and we're going to deal with this question of food offered to idols. We're not going to exhaust the subject because Paul is going to spend chapters 8, 9, and 10 talking about food offered to idols. This week, he's going to give us some of the instructions. Next week in chapter 9, we're going to look at Paul talking about his rights, his privileges, his freedom, his liberty, and then balancing it with restrictions that he places on it. And then in chapter 10, we'll finish up and we'll talk about how to glorify God with your freedom and with the restrictions you place on it. But the whole reason why this becomes kind of important to us is, have you guys ever eaten food offered to idols? Anybody? What do you think? Not on purpose? Not that you know of, let's put it that way. There is a type of food that's called halal food. If you're a Muslim, you eat halal. That's the equivalent of Jews eating kosher. It fits in with the Muslim dietary laws, and it's believed to please God. So for the Muslim, it's halal food. Now you might think, I've never had anything to do with that, but you'd probably be wrong. Right now, if you buy any kind of meat in the United Kingdom, you buy halal meat. Every cut of steak, every package of hamburger, every hot dog, every single meat product sold in the United Kingdom is slaughtered while either someone intones Allah Akbar, God is great, or while it's playing over a loudspeaker. That is done because England now has such a high percentage of Muslims that they have to do this in order to make sure that the food is acceptable to the Muslims. And if anyone who's not Muslim comes and says, well, wait a minute, why do I have to eat it? The answer is, you'll never know the difference. It tastes the same. And so they simply sell all halal meat in England. Now they've begun doing it in the United States. There are halal meatpacking plants in Michigan. You might be aware that Dearborn, Michigan is the largest concentration of Muslims in the world outside of the Middle East. And so there are now growing Muslim population centers in the U.S., and they want halal meat. So now they're beginning to manufacture and distribute halal meat in the U.S. And when it happens, it's never marked. You simply never know. So that's why I say maybe you've had halal meat and you just didn't know it, that you're eating food offered to an idol. Paul deals with this and he says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there's only one God, the Father. So, Paul dives into this thing and he says, let's talk about idols for a minute. He says, you understand that an idol is nothing, right? Nothing. What does it represent? You take a piece of wood and you carve it. You take metal, you melt it, you smelt it, you put it in a mold, you take stone, you chip away at it, you make your little idol and you stand it up. What does it represent? Nothing. Because there's only one God. Now, of course, the people with those pagan temples would have disagreed with you. So it occurred to me today to wonder, how many gods are there? So I started doing just a little bit of research to find out how many gods we're possibly dealing with here. Once you step out of the Judeo-Christian tradition, you know, one God, God of Abraham, etc., then you find that there are some other monotheistic religions. For example, Islam. They worship a god who goes by the name Allah, except that that really is a monotheistic system based on a polytheistic system. Because when Mohammed decided to unify the Arab tribes and get them all together, he decided, we've got to settle on one god. So out of all the gods the Arabs worshipped, he took one, the moon god, who went by the name of Allah, and chose him, and he said, he's your god, worship him. So the Muslims had many gods. course, today they're down to one, so we'll just call it one and leave it go at that. What about Buddhism? How many gods do the Buddhists have? Now, they don't really believe there are any gods. That you just have to kind of wake up to reality, and then you don't have to come back and live it over again. But even the Buddhists have numerous Buddhas. It's believed that there are 28 separate Buddhas that have come. And there's still one remaining, the Maitreya Buddha, who, when he comes, he wraps the whole affair up. So now you got 29, plus Allah, plus Jehovah, plus Yahweh. Once you get to the Hindus, it really gets interesting. Because the Hindus, they have, depending on who you listen to, they either believe there's only one God and all the other gods are manifestations of his attributes, or they're all different gods. Brahman is the top dog, king of the hill. And they believe that gods like Shiva and Kali and other gods are either representations of him or separate gods in their own right. So when you count up all the Muslim, Hindu gods, there are 330 million of them. That's a lot of gods in anybody's book. And then, of course, you have to go back in time. You have to ask yourself, how many Roman gods? How many Greek gods? How many Egyptian gods? How many Hittite, Amorite, Ammonite gods? I mean, you run out of paper if you're making a list. And so Paul writes about it and says, an idol is nothing. There's nothing behind it. There's no other god but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. Small g, small l. Yet for us, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he says, let's get real about this, huh? Lots of idols, stone idols, wood idols, metal idols, lots of temples, lots of things going on. But we know there's one God. He's the Father in heaven. That's it. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he created all things. They're all from him, they're all through him, and they're all for him, and we live because of him. So on one hand, it sounds like the you're free to eat anything group is just about to win the argument here, doesn't it? There's nothing behind idols. They're just empty. There's only one God, but we're not finished yet. Let's keep moving on here. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. When he says not everyone has that knowledge, he means that not everyone's as smart as you are. Not everyone's had the benefit of all those Bible studies and all those Bibles on your shelf. Not everyone has come to this great understanding and awakening that you have. He says, some, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So there were in the church at Corinth, there were people who up until very recently had been going to the temple, buying the meat, and eating it, knowing it had been offered to an idol. They're brand new Christians. And he says, when they eat it, now their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Isn't that sort of interesting? The guys with the most rules have the weakest conscience. Wouldn't you think it would be the other way around? Wouldn't you think the guys with all the rules, the guys with all the do's and don'ts, that they'd have the strongest conscience? Because, oh, you can do this, you can't do that, you can't go there, you can't do this. Oh, lists and lists of things. Wouldn't you think that those would be the guys with the strong conscience? Paul says they're the ones with the weak conscience. Because they're uncertain. They don't have the same knowledge that you have, all the benefit of your years of study. They don't have the same knowledge, so they're uncertain about their liberty, their freedom. So what do they do? What do you do if you're afraid? You don't venture far, do you? Some people have agoraphobia. It's a fear of being outside. They stay inside and lock the doors. They don't go out, ever, if they can help it. So when you're afraid, you like to be boxed in. It gives you a sense of security. And what they do is they build, they kind of fence the world out, and they fence themselves in with all kinds of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And that's because their conscience is weak. They don't have that strong conscience that you have the benefit of with all your years of learning. they don't have your knowledge. And so their conscience being weak, they are defiled if they eat that meat now. It works kind of like this. You're in the pagan temple system. You're buying the meat. You're eating it. You're having a fine time. You get saved. You get born again. Suddenly you look at the idol and you say, oh, I can't worship this anymore, and I can't buy this meat. So you go home and you empty out the refrigerator. Everything goes. Now, I went through something rather similar. When I came to the Lord, I was deeply into music. High-end stereo equipment, hundreds of albums and tapes. That tells you when I got saved, albums and tapes, right? Just hundreds and hundreds of these things. All kinds of music, you name it, I had it on the shelf. And when I got saved, I listened to that music, and I thought, I can't listen to this anymore. This is ungodly. This is worldly music. So I took all those hundreds of albums and tapes and broke them and threw them in the fire. I had friends who cried that night. I said, what is wrong with you? Why didn't you give it to me? And I said, if it's poison for me, why is it good for you? Now, that was because I was a brand new Christian, didn't have a lot of knowledge, didn't understand my liberty and freedom. And so I fenced myself in with a lot of rules. Over time, that's changed. There's still some music that it's not good to listen to because the message is so bad. But by and large, music is music. And so there's some old jazz albums that I liked. I went and picked up no longer records and tapes. I picked up CD copies. Now that shows how old I am because now nobody has CDs. It's all on iPods. You know, no matter how far I try to catch up, I'm still behind the curve on these things. But there were some old classical things. There were even some old, you know, rock and roll songs. I picked up a few albums. What happened was as my knowledge increased, as I began to understand my freedom, and really that there's only one God, some of the fences began to came down. I began to be a little freer. It doesn't mean there's not right and wrong, and that goes for music too. It just means my conscience being weak because of my lack of knowledge, I fenced myself in out of a sense of insecurity. Now I feel more secure in the freedom and liberty that I have, so some of those fences have come down. I'm willing to listen to a little jazz now and then, a little classical, a rock and roll song. Depends on the message. There's still some rock and roll songs I won't have anything to do with. But the point is that as you gain knowledge, you understand the freedom that you have, and your conscience no longer being weak is no longer defiled by everything out there. Verse 8 puts it this way, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In other words, you can't become acceptable to God because you do eat something, and you can't become acceptable to God because you don't eat something. You remember Peter, Book of Acts, on the rooftop? He's waiting. He's praying. Sees a vision, a sheet let down from heaven. God kind of opens it up and shows him what's in the sheet. And it's all kinds of animals. It's non-kosher stuff. There were cheeseburgers in there, and there were shrimp cocktails, and there were ham sandwiches. There was stuff in that sheet that a good Jewish boy wouldn't eat. And Peter looked, and he heard the voice saying, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm a good Jewish boy. I'd never do that. And God says, listen, son, when I make it clean, don't you make it unclean. So in other words, you can't make yourself acceptable to God by eating halal or by eating kosher or by having a vegetarian diet or by any of the things that we think we have to do. Churches today, Seventh-day Adventists, tell their people, don't eat meat, eat vegetarian. They tell them, don't drink coffee, caffeine. You can't become acceptable to God because you do eat something. You can't become acceptable to God because you don't eat something. What's the only way to become acceptable to God? You know the answer. Put your faith in Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. That's it. That's the one way to be acceptable to God. It has nothing to do with what you eat or what you don't eat. So again, it kind of sounds like, the knowledge people, the freedom people, the we can eat anything people are winning. But watch this now. Verse number 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. stumbling block. That would mean something that would cause offense. That's something that would trip them up, cause them to fall. And he says, beware, you with this great understanding, with this great knowledge of your liberty and freedom that you have in Christ, beware lest this freedom of yours cause somebody else to go down because they're weak. And think of the things that people fence themselves away from because they're afraid if they do it, somehow they won't be acceptable to God. And other people, knowing God, enjoy these things fully. Some people really believe that it's a vegetarian diet. You shouldn't eat meat. It doesn't make any difference to God. You know there's fruitarians? Did you ever hear of a fruitarian? Fruitarians believe that you shouldn't even eat anything from an animal. So milk is out, eggs are out, they eat fruits and nuts. And if you're really a dedicated fruitarian, you don't pick it off the tree because that harms the tree. You wait until it falls. And so that way you just simply get what the plant gives you. Again, Seventh-day Adventist, no pork, no caffeine. But think of some of the other things we do, though. How about cigarette smoking? There are some churches where if you smoke cigarettes, you are in deep trouble with the leadership because that's a sin, you know. The only problem is that God never said it was a sin. Now, I don't think it's the smartest thing you can do. It's kind of like going to the temple of God and taking your trash and burning your trash in the temple. It creates a bad smell. But it's not going to keep you out of heaven. Some churches believe that you should never go to a movie. I agree in some cases. I say there's some movies you should never see. But just to say never see a movie, the Bible doesn't say that. Some folks believe you shouldn't dance, and that would put King David in a lot of trouble, because what did he do before the Ark of the Lord? He danced, and there are some churches that would kind of call David on the carpet for getting excited about God. Bottom line is, Paul is just saying, people, if you know this much, if you're so smart, if you've studied the Bible so greatly and so long, then you know how free you are. You know how much liberty Christ has given you. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, cause someone to fall who's weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Example. He's saying if you as a Christian now, no longer believing in idols, but knowing you can get the best cuts of meat at the temple meat market, if another brother who just came out of that system sees you going in, won't he be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And for me, the example is this. My background, as many of you know, involves lots of drugs and lots of alcohol. Plenty of both. When I got saved, God set me free. Bang. Done. Finished. One-step program. I really liked it. Now, I understand that I'm free. The Bible doesn't say anything about drinking. Well, it says a lot about drinking, actually. Jesus drank. But it does say don't be drunk. So in my Christian liberty, it would be okay for me to go down to Graham's Grill and have a beer with a sandwich. It wouldn't make me fall out of favor with God. But number one, I used to have a problem in that area. So I'm not really interested in going back. In fact, I have a lot more fun now without it than I used to have with it. But number two, let's say that in the position that I'm in as a pastor of a church, if some new brother or sister who's had problems with alcohol and has just come out of that, they just got saved, God set them free too. Another one-step program. Bang, you're saved, you're clean. Just like that. And let's say I'm down at Graham's Grill having a beer with a sandwich, beer and a hamburger. In the old days, that would have been a great combination, you know? And I'm just drinking my beer, eating my hamburger, having a good time. And this new brother or sister just comes to the Lord, just comes out of alcohol, sees me, and says, whoa, wait a minute. There's the pastor, and he's drinking. So I guess drinking must be okay for Christians. And so having been set free, having dried out and made clean by the Lord, they see me enjoying my freedom, which, by the way, it is my freedom. It's okay. And they order up a beer with their sandwich. And you know how it is when you're a recovering alcoholic? Nice thing about Jesus is you're not a recovering alcoholic. You were, now you're not. But sometimes it's smart to stay away from something that enslaved you before. And how sad it would be if someone sees me exercising my liberty, has a beer, and one beer leads to two beers, and that leads to six beers. And the next morning they're waking up, they've blacked out, they can't remember anything. How sad it would be if someone were to be caused to fall because I exercised my freedom. So even though I'm perfectly free to do many things in Christ, there are some things that I think, I don't want to cause my brother or sister to fall. I don't want to stumble them. I don't want to embolden them to eat those things that is going to defile their conscience. And verse 11 says, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, you got to understand this. When it says, shall the weak brother perish, does that mean if somebody's been saved out of alcohol or drugs and they slip back in and they have a beer or they smoke a joint or whatever they do, that they've lost their salvation? They're going to hell? No. When you accept the Lord, how many of your sins are forgiven? All of them. And of course, this is an example I've used a lot of times in the past. When Jesus died and took your sins to the cross, how many of your sins were still in the future at that point? All of them. That was 2,000 years ago. So if Jesus died for all your sins that were in the future, does that cover the sins you committed yesterday? Sins you committed today? Sins you'll commit tomorrow. So it doesn't mean he loses his salvation. One meaning of the word perish means just that, to perish, to die, to be cut off. But another meaning of the word perish, and that's the meaning they use here, is the word ruined. And so slip that one in now, use the right translation, and see how it reads. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother be ruined for whom Christ died? Well, how's my having a beer with a hamburger going to ruin my brother? Well, it works like this. There's my new brother, my new sister sitting there thanking God for their food, just enjoying the presence of God with them. And I hope you do that. I hope God is not something that's stuck in your head, but I hope it's someone that you know and he knows you, and that's because you love each other. And I hope you spend time not just in the Word, important place to be, but I hope you spend time in the presence of God, just enjoying his presence. Did you ever do this? Did you ever set out to pray and you were kind of at a loss for words? You knew so many things. You knew you wanted to thank him. You knew you wanted to ask him for things. You knew you wanted to confess things. But suddenly something came over you and you just suddenly just sat in his presence and you were just quiet, quiet before the Lord. Have you ever done that? Just you and God together. Isn't that the sweetest thing? You're just in. There's your brother sitting there with his hamburger in the presence of God. He sees you and thinks, I'm knocking myself out for nothing. It's okay for me to have a beer. He orders his beer. It's possible for him to fall back into drunkenness and alcoholism. It's possible for that to ruin his walk with God, to bring condemnation and shame and guilt into his heart. That's one way that you ruin your brother. But here's another way. If he does something he thinks is wrong and it's not, is it wrong? If you think something's wrong, but it's not, and you do it, is it wrong? Yes. Absolutely. For you, it's wrong because you violated your conscience. You thought it would be sinning against God. You did it, so you intended to sin against God. So here's your brother or sister sitting there. They drink a beer, and immediately the condemnation comes on. What happens to the fellowship they were feeling? What happens to that sweetness of the presence? Gone, lost. What happens to their walk with God? Ruined. What happens if they're emboldened to try something else? Like instead of a beer, a bottle of Jack Daniels or a bag of a pot or whatever. And so Paul, speaking of freedom and liberty, says, because of your knowledge, because you understand how free you are, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow, that's kind kind of heavy, isn't it? You're sinning against Christ just by enjoying a beer with your burger. Maybe. Depends on what God calls you to. But how am I sinning against my brother if I'm just exercising my freedom? It works like this. Jesus was talking at one point in the Gospel according to John. He was talking about shepherds and doors. And he said that he was the shepherd of the sheep. And he also said, I'm the door. Now, sheepfolds in the old day would be composed of stone. They would be low fences. Sheep are not noted for their jumping abilities. They're not thoroughbred horses. So all you have to do is pile up a few stones. The sheep see them and go, I can't go that way. And so they stay in. Now, to keep things simple, they didn't put a door on it. So the shepherd would get the sheep in the sheepfold, and then he would lie down in the opening. And he would literally be the door. They wouldn't go over him. So when Jesus says, I'm the shepherd and I'm the door, he's really setting us up for something. Because he says there's a false shepherd who is a hireling. He doesn't love the sheep. He's doing it for pay. He said, everyone comes by the door, but the false shepherd doesn't. The thief doesn't. The thief goes over the wall. He's not going to wake up the shepherd. And speaking of that one, he says, that one hasn't come except to kill and steal and destroy. His goal, his mission, steal sheep, kill sheep, eat sheep. So he's about killing and stealing and destroying. What did Jesus say about himself as the good shepherd? He said, I have come that they might have life and that more abundantly. So when you thus sin against the brethren, you do something, you exercise your freedom in such a way, in such a capacity, that it causes someone else to fall. What's just happened? You've stolen from them the presence of God. You've destroyed their walk. You've killed their conscience. So you're working at cross purposes with Jesus. And when you're working against Jesus, that's called sin. So, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So concerning meat offered to idols, we've still got two chapters to go to get the entire picture. What Paul is saying up to this point, the end of chapter 9, is this. If my eating meat from the temple, really good meat, the really lean stuff, if that causes my brother to go down, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. That's because Paul also spoke these words. He said, I have become all things to all men that some might be saved. So it's the old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Paul said, when you're among the Jews, do as the Jews do. When you're among the Gentiles, the Greeks, do as the Greeks and the Gentiles do. I agree. When we go to Israel, we eat kosher. Why? That's what they serve. But I wouldn't take... what could you take? What are those things? Jerky. I wouldn't take jerky and sit down and have jerky and a glass of milk in Israel because that's not kosher. And you know what? I don't want to cause a Jewish brother to stumble by watching me. When I'm with people who don't dance, guess what I don't do? I don't dance. I don't offer to buy DVDs and take them over to people's houses who don't believe in watching movies. In other words, if I know it's going to make you go down, I'm not going to do it because I'm not devoted and dedicated to living out my freedom. I'm not so committed to it that I have to do it and kill and steal and destroy you and ruin your walk. In fact, I'm devoted to building you up. And if that means no meat, it means no meat. If it means I don't ever get a glass of beer again, not until I sit in heaven. Jesus comes and serves us once again and takes that flask and pours that wine and presses that glass into your hand. You receive it from the hands of the King, so you know it's good, it's okay. And you draw, oh, that's going to be a good day. But if I know those things are going to ruin somebody, I'm going to limit my freedom. In fact, let me put it this way. You are not truly free until you're free to stop. Because if you can't stop doing what you're doing, you ain't free. I know it. because I quit smoking cigarettes 30 years ago. And I used to tell people, quitting smoking is easy. I know, I do it all the time. The problem was I couldn't stop smoking. I would stop and start, stop and start, stop and start. So even though I was putting them down, was I free? No. You're not free until you can walk away and say, I'll never do this again. That's my choice. And I can pick it up and I can put it down and I can walk away. Then you're free. So if you can't stop eating meat in front of a brother who it offends, you're not free. If you can't stop watching movies or stop dancing or stop drinking, you're not free. Those things have enslaved you. You're not free until you can put it down and walk away and say, I'm doing this for the sake of my brother. So the bottom line here tonight, this is as far as we'll go. There's two more chapters, and Paul has a lot more things to say about freedom and responsibility. Bottom line for us tonight is this. Are you free in Christ to do so many things, even things that weaker brothers and sisters fence themselves off from and say, oh, no, I'll never do that? Are you free to do so many of those things? The answer is yes. If you had to choose between knowledge and love, I'd choose love every time. Because Satan has a lot of knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord hasn't helped him out a bit. The newest Christian, the rankest, most untrained, unknowledgeable believer with love of God in his heart is going to live forever and Satan's not. So if you had to choose between knowledge and love, go for love every time. But fortunately for us, we don't have to choose. You just got a whole bunch more knowledge from the Lord tonight. Here's what you do with it. You take it, you understand it, and you subordinate it to love. Because now you got something you can put shoe leather on. Now you got something you can put wheels on. And you can take it and bring it into your life and make it practical and live according to it. So, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Enjoy that. That's called liberty. That's called freedom. Jesus died to buy you that. Enjoy that. But think how you're using it. If you can't stop doing it, are you really free? Not at all. Subordinate your knowledge, your freedom, and your liberty to a concept that God is an expert at called love. We see through a glass darkly. We don't comprehend love the way we should. One day we will. Until then, just make sure that the things you're doing build your brothers and sisters up. Don't tear them down. Don't learn to win arguments. Learn to make points. But learn to understand. Learn to enjoy your freedom. And always subordinate it to love. Because if you love your brother or sister, you're not going to do anything that would harm them or cause them to fall. And that's real freedom. Freedom to, freedom not to. Now I'm really free. All right? Part one. Three parts to this. We'll come back and we'll finish it. We'll even deal with halal meat. What do you do now when you're eating meat offered to Allah in the supermarket? That's coming up in the future. So, for now, let's take what we got. Let's thank Him. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful to You because Your death on the cross set me free. Set me free from death. Now in You, I'll never die. There's one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we live. He also set me free from the bondage and slavery that I was in to sin before I had no choice. Now I have all the choice in the world. I can choose to walk with You if I want. So I want to thank You, Lord, for the freedom that You bring. All my sins nailed to Your cross, life flowing from You, just coming up like a torrent of living waters in my heart. Thank You for that, God. No one understands freedom like You do, God. You are ultimately free. You were never enslaved by anything. You're never manipulated. You are completely Your own man, Your own God. And yet You took Your freedom and set it aside to come down here to walk among us. Now that was knowledge with love added to it. Teach me that. I want to grow in you. I want to learn. I want to know things. But most of all, I want to love people the way you love them. So make me free, make me smart, and make me as loving as you are. That's the best prayer I can come up with. I think that'll cover it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we do it with great gladness because we do it in Jesus. Amen.